preparing for the sermon that I see my sermon in the words of the lyrics of the songs that we sing. But there's a couple places this morning I'll point it out to you, but I see that and I think, yes, I like that, because really what we're doing, the melody carries us along, but the words are what we're singing in praise. And so it's just important that you think about that as you work your way through it. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. I went out in the snow and got a picture. I don't know how much snow we're going to get this year, but I got a picture with some snow there. And so season's greetings. The next time we meet, 2020 will be history. And, you know, maybe you'll go an amen to that. You know, there's no guarantee what 21 is going to bring, but we know that 20 has been a challenging year, and so we're just dealing with it the way we can. Just by way of update this morning, there's just a few days left of December, but our prayer ministry has been our ministry focus here at the church. Continue to pray for us. As I told you, related to you previously, it's more of a small group. We do interaction, we chat, and it would be great to have that opportunity to have you join us, or at least pray along with us as you're going with it. Also, the Martins are our missionaries of the month. They get a 5-Sunday month because they're doing so much here with Joni, you got customers. There with church planting, there's going to be prayer stuff going on. And so if you would like to continue to pray for them. Missions, we received a Christmas card from the DeCooks this week with a little write-up on there. If you would like to take a look at that, it's on the back bulletin board. Also, Forgotten Man Ministry, a local ministry of jail ministry that we support. I have really been encouraged that these local ministries are so responsive, and I think it's because a lot of churches in the area support them in prayer, but we do that financially. So we have Coopersville Cares, Love Inc., Barnabas Ministries, and Forgotten Man that we support, and they really appreciate it. It's nice to know that, not just simply because we are seeking something back, but to know that we're being meaningful to them, that we are truly partnering in our community. So continue to pray for them. Thank you for the gifts. From Joni and I, we thank you for the cards and the church gift, and there were some individual ones. Thank you very much. We very much appreciate it. And it's as much the thought as the amounts and whatever, but thank you. We so appreciate and enjoy being here. We are honored to serve here. Just a reminder that our Christmas giving project, the envelopes on the Christmas tree, our folks toward the American Bible Society. I got two things from them this week. I put them back on the bulletin board as well. They are focusing for Africa, I believe, on the Sudan. They are looking at Ecuador and the South American region. They are looking at the United States. And they're also putting written tract material, partnering with the Salvation Army in meals that they're giving to the homeless and the needy. And so there's a lot of different ways that we can be a partner with them to get the gospel and the word of God out to people who don't normally encounter it or who don't easily encounter it. So if you'd like to give on that this week and next week, and then I think we'll wrap it up and then we'll send out whatever we got back. There's two offering plates back there. One of them is noted as the Christmas giving or the special giving, if you would just consider that, please. And finally, hopefully, God willing, Sunday school will resume next Sunday. You know, and I haven't heard any more undertones or rumblings of edicts from Lansing right now, but we have held off through the holiday season because people were gathering together. They anticipated that. And we just wanted to make sure that there was no spread of the virus here at our facilities. But unless something else turns up, and we will inform you otherwise, we're shooting for starting back next Sunday morning. Got that, Annie? You're ready to go? I miss it. You know, it's been very odd to get up on a Sunday morning and have that much time. And I would rather invest it in God's word. Finally, our community, if you would just pray for the working of the Holy Spirit. And just to give you a little clue, our Light and Darkness series that we've been going at for almost 2 years now, overarching theme of Scripture, we're going to pick that up in February. I'm looking at a focus on the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in January. And so if you are interested, please make sure you get that or listen to the website, our recording of that. But that there are many people in this area who have church roots, that have, they went to Sunday school as a kid, or somebody was influential in their lives who have turned away from it. And we have people who don't have any church roots at all, who are struggling, and they are looking for a place of hope. And we offer that. The churches in the area, it'd be great to get some. And just continue to pray with me for that, that the Holy Spirit would open hearts and lives. So let's go to prayer and ask God's blessing upon our message this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we wrap up the Advent season this morning, it certainly isn't a wrap-up of all the things that we've looked at in Scripture. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. The things that, the tools that we have been given as believers to really function in this world. And we ask your Holy Spirit to be powerful in this message. The theological term is unction, divine unction. That is the speaking of the Spirit through the pastor, the preacher, to convey the word. And I ask you for that this morning, that I would aptly be able to do this monumental task before me. And I just pray that you would prepare hearts as well. And for those who will listen to this on their computers or whatever later on, that it would be meaningful and it would just convey the truth of your word in a very apt way. In your name we pray. Amen. There was a great deal of excitement and chatter this week concerning the Christmas star. Anybody hear about that? See that on the news? And that was on one of the songs this morning, talking about the Christmas star. This astronomical phenomenon. Unfortunately, it was a cloudy, rainy evening in West Michigan, and if you went outside, you got wet and saw nothing. And so, thankfully, there have been photographers around the world who got better angles of it than we did. What this is a conjunction, it's an alignment of two planets of our solar system, Jupiter and Saturn. And what they do is when they line up like that, it creates, because of the reflection of the sun, this magnificent star that appears. According to a fellow by the name of Rick Larson, he is a believer, he's a Christian, and he helped produce a DVD called The Star of Bethlehem. I believe it was put out in around 2012, and it's been in churches, and it talks about it. He was interviewed on CBS News this week about the events that transpired this past Monday. And to quote it, it says, Larson has done a lot of research on this topic, tracing the actual movement of planets and stars back to the time of Christ, following the patterns. The Star of Bethlehem is a conjunction of Jupiter and Venus, not Jupiter and Saturn this time, but Jupiter and Venus, he explained. The conjunction, which means the coming together, was so close that they basically stacked in like a figure eight, so that both planets, because Venus is much smaller, when the Star of Bethlehem actually occurred at the birth of Jesus, it was these two planets, and it looked like a figure eight. He said the results was the brightest star that anyone alive had ever seen. That's why, in quoting this, and when we sang this morning, We Three Kings, in Matthew 2, 9 through 11, it says, after they had heard the king, they, the kings, went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. They had been looking at this. They were astronomers. They studied the patterns of the stars. They were probably from Babylon, those wise men. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. These were pagan kings. These weren't Christian people. These weren't Jewish people. These were pagans who saw the star and came, and they worshipped Jesus because they realized something very important, something auspicious was happening. Now, I took two conclusions from this spectacular event that we had this week. The first one is our highly technical modern society. We pride ourselves in our knowledge and our ability to gain and to study things. We have the Hubble telescope. It's still innately drawn to the supernatural. We still like to look into the sky and go, wow. There's a wow factor in this. This unique happening in the universe. It's somewhat understood. We can go back and trace the records and look at those kind of things. But when the significant event overlaps with an event that has religious overtones, such as Christmas, people go back and they go, wow, what is that? Secondly, humanity has a tendency to be drawn to light. You've heard of this, the phrase like a moth to the flame. Humanity is drawn to light. Sometimes it's a light in the vastness of space. And sometimes it's the darkness of the human soul that needs a different kind of infusion of light, cutting through that darkness with a message of good news and anticipation. Over the past 4 weeks of our Advent season, we have examined four vital themes that came from ancient prophecy. Only one singular individual in all of history was able to identify and fulfill all of these prophecies. A hope and peace and joy and love. A person who brought things to the world. Now, our perspective from Advent 2020 has been a bit different. We have focused a whole lot less on the cradle, on the manger, and a whole lot more on the second Advent. I was talking to Gene and Deb right before church, and we were talking about prophecy and where we are with end times. And I said, you know, I can't help but feel that the way the Israelites were looking at it and longing for the Messiah, that we are that generation, or we are close, of looking at that and saying, we are longing for the return. In typical fashion, we would be talking about the angelic visitations on this grand, divinely written narrative, drama, to the young virgin, to her befuddled bridegroom, her fiancé, to this old Jewish priest and his wife who were barren, who were going to have a son named John the Baptist, to the shepherds, to the kings. These are the things that we typically would be talking about. But our emphasis instead has been on the future, the second Advent. Looking to those final prophecies of Scripture, waiting their complete fulfillment. To right the corruption of sinfulness that we clearly see in our world today. Our Advent reading from last Sunday was from John chapter 3. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Verse 16 assures the world that there's hope in the love of God, that He sent His one and only Son into the world to offer eternal life to those who believe in Him. However, that passage we saw moved along in a logical progression because if there is this inexplicable gift that is given, that is offered, and imagine underneath your Christmas tree, there's a present, and it hasn't been opened yet, and it's the 27th. And it gets time, January, and you're time to take the tree down, and the present sits there in the corner. That eventually, there is going to be consequences of rejecting that gift. The giver is going to be offended that the gift was never opened. So in John 3:19, this is the black and white of the gospel message. It says, this is the verdict. God says, this is the verdict. As the judge of creation, He says, light has come into the world. We know who the light is. The light of Jupiter and Venus, right over His manger scene. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People scurried like cockroaches underneath the refrigerator when the light goes on because their deeds were evil. Once again, those impactful themes of light and darkness, that's why I started that series. And I don't know how long it's going to go because the Bible's pretty long. But it's interwoven with all of these themes that we run into. It comes to surface again on this final Sunday of Advent and narrows our focus down to the theme of light. Light is the fifth Sunday of Advent. So if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is way in the back. Keep turning to the right. Keep turning to the right. Keep turning to the right. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Okay? But 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 through 21. If you find 1 Peter, 2 Peter's right after it. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it. As to a light," there it is, "as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Let's take a look at the context a moment. We have been in a different book each week, all the way from Isaiah now to 2 Peter. The context of 2 Peter, written somewhere the mid to late 60s A.D., about 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. Like Paul, the Apostle Peter spent a great deal of his ministry putting out fires in the early church. Fires that were started by false teachers who came in, who brought heresy, who brought error into the churches. And people, "Really? That's what that means?" And they would twist the words of God, especially relating to the return of Jesus. So Peter begins the second letter with an exhortation to the churches, several churches here, Pontius and Galatia and in the places that he mentions, to confirm their calling by the Lord by appropriating everything that was given through Christ through the indwelling Spirit. And notice, it's very Trinitarian, given by God through the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's interconnected right here. And what he says in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1 is, "So that through them," through the Word, through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, "through them you may participate in the divine nature." And that begs a question right off the bat. Are you here because you want to participate in the divine nature? If the answer is yes, you're in the right place. Because God doesn't want the same you in 21 that you started out in 20. Do you realize that? We are supposed to be improving. We are not supposed to be treadmill Christians. We're not supposed to get there and you can run 10 miles on a treadmill and you have never left your living room. True? We are not supposed to be that way. It says, "Instead, having escaped the corruption of the world," if you want to participate in the divine nature, you are going to want to escape from the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. So the things that we desire, that we know are wrong, we have a choice. And the indwelling Holy Spirit brings that to mind when evil is dangling right there in front of us, whether it's lashing out in anger or whatever it is that troubles you. You have a choice if you want to participate in the divine nature or not. So then Peter goes on and he refreshes their memory concerning the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, his return. It's a culminating in all that the apostles had experienced, all that they had witnessed during his earthly ministry. This was leading up to the grand finale. So in verse 16, Peter addresses the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ with authority. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power." The apostle here speaks with absolute certainty. Based on the facts of the first advent, based on the fact that Jesus came, the Messiah had come. And he said, just as if he came there, he's coming again. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the coming in the cradle, but the coming the second time. He's relating historical facts with the reality to come. These two events are inexplicably intertwined together. You don't get one without the other. Now, the word coming in New Testament Greek is parousia. You've heard me say that before. Parousia was a Greek term that always meant the future. It was the coming of a dignitary. It was a prediction. So, like, for example, say that you've got somebody from a foreign country coming, or you've got a guest speaker coming or something, and it's the parousia, the coming. It's an announced coming. This is going to happen. It started in Bethlehem, but he said Jesus is returning. And this is countering the false teachings of these instigators inside the church who said that there would be no bodily return of Jesus. Remember in Thessalonians, Paul addresses that because they said, some of you think it already happened. It hasn't. People were confused about this. That's what Peter's saying when he says cleverly devised stories. Some of your versions might say myths. The English Standard or the King James, instead of cleverly devised stories, it says the myths. And there have been a lot of mythology, especially in that time. The exploits of pagan gods were common in the Greek, in the Roman cultures. When Paul went to Greece on his missionary journey, in Acts 17:16, it says, while he was waiting for them in Athens, Greece, you've heard of that, he was greatly distressed to see that it was full of idols, just like this. Those statues go back thousands of years. That could be something that Paul actually saw. That's Zeus, supposedly the king of the gods, these crafted fables, these legends, depicting their mythology, their false beliefs. But unlike these legends, Peter assures that first century church and the gathering of believers all the way through history that they were eyewitnesses of the majesty. You know, one of our local stations, I believe it's Channel 13, they used to call it eyewitness news. What does that mean? You get a reporter on the scene, right? If there's a fire, if there's a crime. You know, when they were downtown rioting, you saw pictures. They had cameramen out there. Because the idea is if you see it happening and get it down, that is what is admissible in court. That is strong evidence. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty. And there is one exceptional event that shed just a little glimpse of the greatness of Christ, his true identity, when he came in power. Of all the miraculous things that Peter witnessed, one singular occurrence in his life was burned into his memory. And it had to be shared with the churches. It had to be shared. He couldn't keep it in. That affirmed the coming of Christ. In verse 17 and 18, Peter then offers precise details about this event. He said he received honor and glory from God the Father. When did that happen? See, back in Exodus, when we were studying through, we saw that when Moses met with God on Sinai and he came down, his face glowed. Remember that? He went to the tent of meetings and he would put a veil over his face because the Israelites were freaked out about that. He was in the presence of the holiness of God. It's called the Shekinah glory. Moses took that on, but it from being in the presence of God, kind of like the sun reflects off the surface of the moon to give it light, and Moses would shine. That's not what this is talking about here. Jesus didn't briefly shine on God's glory. God revealed the glory that was already in Jesus. He was revealed to them, his three apostles, disciples, only three of them at that moment on the mountain, Peter, James, and John. The glory that was contained within him. Dave and I were talking about this whole thing about the incarnation. And the curious thing about it is Paul wrote about the physical observations of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I read this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to review it again. He says, Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. When you are God, taking on the form of a man, even though we're image bearers, is really a demotion. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. All that glory inside of him, and he didn't use it. By becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Maybe you've heard the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. Are you familiar with that? When they arrested him, when they were beating him, when they were nailing him to the cross, if Jesus had said just once, help, it could have been on its way. He could have called legions of angels. That's exactly what Satan said to him standing on the tower of the edge of the temple and said, cast yourself down, angels will catch you. Jesus said, you don't tempt the Lord your God. I have things to fulfill. But that's the glory that was seen. The splendor of the triune God, and the disciples were in awe. Peter says, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, from Yahweh God, the majestic glory, the voice, he says, this is my son who I am love, with whom I am well pleased. That honor and that glory was not just given to a man who was posing. It was not just a body that was inhabited temporarily. Jesus is in heaven. That is one of the foundations of our faith. It's the same bodily Jesus that was born in the manger. He grew up to be a man. He was killed. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven. You know, he is the only corporeal being in heaven right now, other than Enoch, who was taken to heaven, Elijah, who was zoomed up to heaven in a whirlwind, and maybe Moses. You know, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But Jesus is the only one with that glorified body. There are a few people who didn't die, but Jesus is completely glorified. Now, this was not just a moment of divine muscle flexing, like, this is who I really am. You know, I've been telling you about this, now I'm going to show it to you. That's not the purpose of it. It was a sign from God. God did this. God spoke. They heard God twice, once at his baptism. And here at the transfiguration, God spoke that the Messiah who had come as a baby in the manger was here to usher in a new reality, the new covenant. The first Sunday of the month in 1 Corinthians 11, when we go through communion, Jesus, when we take the cup, and Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The first covenant we saw was written with the hand of God. And then that was smashed, and Moses had to give a second copy in stone. Excuse me, in stone. The new covenant is written in the blood of Jesus for the plan of redemption. He obediently fulfilled the will of God. And God resoundingly approves. He said, whom I love, who I am well pleased, my son. Peter then affirms, he says, we heard it with our own ears, that voice from heaven, when we were on the sacred mountain. It wasn't just an eyewitness. It wasn't something that they saw. They heard it as well. Senses were filled. You can imagine what that was like. You can see why this was burned in Peter's memory. 30 years later, he's still talking about it. He had seen a whole lot of things. He had done a whole lot of things. He had briefly walked on water. He had been appointed by Jesus to lead the disciples. He had witnessed people being resurrected, Lazarus walking out of the tomb. He had run with John to the empty tomb. When the Mary said, our master's been taken, they ran there. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the clothing. And they saw the resurrected Jesus. They experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire at Pentecost. That had been pretty awesome. And then in Acts chapter 2, he gives a sermon, this mighty sermon, and 3,000 people get saved. Oh, what an amazing thing. In Acts chapter 3 then, he heals a lame man. He says, I don't have anything to give you, but I can give you the power of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. And the guy did. Peter didn't take credit for that. Chapter 4 of Acts, the Sanhedrin draws him in and says, you've got to stop that. And he says, I can't. That's what I'm here for. This is Peter. None of that was as powerful to Peter as the transfiguration. Of all the things, of his resume right there, the transfiguration was right at the very top. Hearing the very voice of God affirm his son as Messiah and Lord. He confirms it. I saw it and I heard it. But in verse 19, Peter wisely realizes that an eyewitness account will only carry so much. There has to be more. So he says, we also have the prophetic word, the prophetic message, as something that is completely reliable. In perfect conjunction, hand in glove, with the eyewitness accounts of the transfiguration, is revealing of Jesus as the Lord of creation, we also have the authority of God's written word as a primary source of our knowledge of his wills and ways. It says the prophetic message is something completely reliable. Is there anything on this earth that's completely reliable? Has your spouse ever been late and there's been a flat tire or this or that or whatever happened? You know, if you bought a new Christmas gift and it was electronic, what's the first thing they do? They want to sell you an extended warranty. Why? Because it's not completely reliable. If you get it out of the box and it's broken, there's a warranty. But what happens after a year? There's nothing made on this earth, including us, that's completely reliable. Peter says, the word of God is the message of instruction and warning that Yahweh had conveyed to chosen men, these prophets, to be fully believed and acted upon. It has absolute validity. See, prophets were given insights to future events that had to be proven absolutely true. Because there was an acid test for Jewish prophets. If you told something that didn't happen, fill in the blank, you were what? You were killed. You were put to death. You were a false prophet. So when they said, thus saith the Lord, what they were doing is they were speaking the divine words of God on his behalf. This was serious business. You know, as a pastor, sometimes you relate something funny, and I go back every once in a while and I listen to past sermons and I hear or say something that chuckles. I'm not necessarily the funniest person. I know some pastors are. They can get their audiences laughing. I have never heard once of a laughing prophet. Have you? I've heard of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But when these prophets, when you read what they did, and they took it on, and God had them do some really strange things. Ezekiel, you read that, and you go, what? Walk backwards and take off your clothes? And he tells Hosea, marry a prostitute? And, you know, you've got these things. Being a prophet was not a funny thing. There was no stand-up prophet that would make you laugh. It was serious business. And that's why Peter says, and you will do well to pay attention to it. It isn't funny. It isn't remembering a good joke. He says, pay attention to it. See, Peter had been rebuked on several occasions for his impulsive nature. Peter was sort of a ready, fire, aim kind of guy. You go, wait a minute, it isn't supposed to be ready, aim, fire. He was kind of a foot in the mouth kind of guy. He was the one who jumped out of the boat. Yes, he walked a bit. And then he sunk, and Jesus had to walk over and said, ye have little faith. He was told at the moment when Jesus was revealed to his disciples, and Peter says, you're the Son of God. And immediately he said, you're not going to die. I'm going to protect you. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Don't put those words and thoughts in there. He was the one who rejected Jesus three times in the night. Jesus was arrested. He was the one that needed to be restored by Jesus in John 21. Because Peter thought his days were over. He thought he was useless. He went back to fishing. And it appears that the transformational power of God, the changing power of God, worked on this hard-headed guy pretty profoundly, because he became one of the foremost witnesses and servants, a usable servant for the glory of God, for the gospel of Jesus. And what he was saying here when he said, and you will do well to pay attention to it, he was basically saying, I've learned a lot of tough lessons in my life. So learn from my mistakes. The school of hard knocks. Don't repeat it. Then he completes his thought with a very prevalent metaphor that we have taken as a key theme of Scripture. He says, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Our Advent reading from Matthew 5:16 this morning, Joni read it. Jesus uses the same imagery. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. The same metaphor. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and pat you on the back. No, it says, glorify your Father in heaven. Our good deeds are not to earn us brownie points. Our good deeds are to give glory to the Father. And this is something that Peter clearly took to heart. And he was coaching the churches to do the same thing. He says, as to a light shining in a dark place. The Greek term for a dark place conveys the idea of dry, squalid, dismal, dirty, and thirsty. Like the parched deserts that we looked at from Isaiah 35 that were going to become springs of water. When Paul in Romans 8 said, creation is groaning under the weight of this sinfulness. But like this recent Christmas star, Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Morning star. Do you recognize that? We sang the famous one this morning, and it says the morning star in the third verse. The morning star. What is this morning star? It's a reference to the parousia, the coming. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus self-identifies to John the Apostle during this time of prophetic utterance, and he says, I am the morning star. Because when the morning star breaks the horizon, look what it says. It rises in your hearts. The morning star affects who you are. He's going to permanently remove the darkness, the contamination of sin, and bring eternal light on the world. In verses 20 through 21, Peter then returns back to Scripture as the hope of future believers. Because we must place our faith in the foundation of God's Word. Because Jesus isn't with us. The apostles aren't with us. Peter says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. Prophets were not newspaper reporters. They weren't columnists. They weren't public interest writers. They weren't writing things down and saying, okay, I'm a historian. I'm doing this for posterity. Prophets were uttering the Word of God. One of the things that I noted in my Daniel study of my Sunday school class, and Laverne has probably heard this 10 times, is that some modern scholars, challenge that Daniel was actually written in the 5th century B.C. They said it was written in the 2nd century B.C. The reason being is Daniel's prophecies were so accurate, were so true, the visions that he had that said it was going to be the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then the Romans, and that's exactly what happened. It said that he had to be writing it after the fact. It could not have been done the way it was done. And they were absolutely wrong. They were right in one respect. No one can be that accurate unless they have God revealing it to them. They didn't do it on their own. They didn't have just dreams of their own and write it down. God gave them those words, a revelation that they precisely recorded. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. It wasn't just, well, we want Israel to get do this, or we want the world to end like this. It wasn't just fanciful thinking. It wasn't current events. It was not even a Bible commentary. Revelation to a prophet was writing down what God said. Detailed information that had to be recorded accurately. And the thing of it was that the prophets probably, for the most part, didn't understand it, or they only understand it in little pieces. We learned about Daniel is that when Daniel got these visions, he was quite often sick. He became ill afterward. He was so troubled by these visions, the things that he saw, that he couldn't sleep or eat for days. This was tough on these men. It says, but prophets, though human beings, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was to give revelation, to give the word of God to these prophets to write it down, including the Messiah. He superintended their work. He oversaw it. They wrote in their own voice, in their own style. That's why Isaiah is different from Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Hosea and Habakkuk and Jonah. Why each one of them are different, because they're individuals, but it was piloted, it was underscored, overseen by the Holy Spirit. Even though they're humans, they were commissioned to convey the words. They spoke from God. What a huge honor, but a greater responsibility to get it right. Every word must be conveyed accurately, 100%. Because the people who read it, whether they were the immediate generation at the time of those prophets, or whether it was thousands of years later with us, it had to be true. Every facet of Scripture is true because of this divinely orchestrated process. And those who call question to it today, who say the Bible is full of holes and there's untruths and things like that, go talk to Peter, because he's the one who said they're completely reliable. As we close this morning, as we reflect, we're going to conclude today exactly where we started, and that is with ancient prophecy. The arrival of the Messiah and the return of the Messiah. Also with a concluding question, why didn't Jesus accomplish everything that God had revealed through the prophets in his first advent? Why did God take his 33 years of life of Jesus and condense his ministry down to only 10% of that, about 3 years, and then stop? Why didn't it all come to fruition? Why do we have to deal with pain and sickness and sin and the corruption of the world? Why aren't we just whisked to heaven? Why does he leave us here? And the simple answer is that it's all God's plan. We don't know the answers to those questions other than God's will. His vast plan for creation includes us being here right now. We get glimpses of the future through the prophets. But as we studied Gene and Laverne, it's fuzzy. We looked at Daniel and it's fuzzy. We don't know all the answers. Now, as we close the season of reflection, there's also a caution involved here. How careful we must be in handling God's word. This is from the commentary. This is the very end of this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. The commentator closed this section with this warning. He says, if a student of Scripture finds that some personal interpretation is at variance with that which has generally been accepted down the long centuries by the church, then the student should be prepared to humbly reconsider his or her view. Is the supposed insight truly the outcome of fresh light from the Holy Spirit? Or is it in fact only a personal opinion? Because I have been around people who say, I got a new thing. God told me something new. God revealed something to me. Or you get a theologian, and we know some people like that. I've dealt with people like that even recently who get off on a rabbit trail. And if the path of God is like a highway, they steer off and they go through the median and they're out in the cornfield of heresy. This is a warning. When you handle God's word, you have to take it and consider that over the past 2,000 years, the apostles, the church fathers who they taught, and all the way through, have a pretty good grasp of what this means. So if it changes, if someone has a new take on things, you go very cautiously. And finally, the words of Jesus in John 8 bring us right back to the focus. It says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Going back to a conversation with Gene and Deb, I said, you know what? This world is the end for a lot of people. They are so worried about what's going to happen because this world is all they have. This world is only the beginning for us. It's only the proving ground. And then we're going on for eternity. And so many of these things, these mysteries are going to be understood. What is the Trinity? What is the incarnation? How does this all work? Our finite minds can't deal with it. But you know what? There's no conjunction of stars that is ever going to outshine the morning star. The Star of Bethlehem, the original one, Jupiter and Venus in the figure eight, is going to be dim next to the eternal light of the Son of God. He came nearly 2,000 years ago, but he only began what he's going to finish in his return. And I leave you with a Greek term I've given you before, Maranatha. I hope that is your prayer. Come quickly, Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, such deep, deep theology from a man who lived with you, who learned from you, who was changed by you, who became just very, very influential in the early church, who wrote words that are included in Scripture. But Lord, he is a fellow believer alongside of us. Saints is the church. It's not just those people. And we take these words and we search them and we plumb their depths. We ask that your Holy Spirit, who superintended the writings, would lead us to truth. That we would handle them properly. And that we would focus on the light. Because you are the light. Help us never to take our eyes away from that. You are like the lighthouse that the ancient mariners would use to stay off from the rocks. Guide us, Lord. Teach us. Use us like you did Peter. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would stand with me, please. Let's close with our doxology. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Happy New Year. Greet one another. Just don't touch anybody.